I'm going to ask that you stand this morning again for the reading of the Word. And we're going to turn this morning to Ezekiel 36, because we've been looking at the four major prophets of the exile. I don't know if you ever realized that these four books we've been looking at were God's Word to people who were living in exile. But we've been considering the fact, or maybe the possibility, that we as the North American church might be in exile. And how are we to be the people of God? And what are the purposes of God during these times of change? And here we have the words of Ezekiel to us today. Verse 22, therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. Did you hear that? Not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. And underline this, may it be burned into our hearts, when I have proved holy through you before their eyes. When I have proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And then would you read these verses with me that follow? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. You may be seated. Well, we've been looking at this chart for some time, and I'm not going to go through the detail this morning if you're just now joining us, but this is a cyclic view or template of the Israelites' history, and they started in exile, and they end up back in exile. And they can't quite figure out why, but they had their 587 moment when they were carried into captivity. But without understanding what happened with God's people in the Old Testament, without understanding the Exodus story, you cannot understand the New Testament. You cannot understand Jesus, you cannot understand salvation, you cannot understand what God is doing. So we've been taking time to equip us to understand what's happening here. I would just say, once they moved out of exile, once they were there making bricks and were slaves there in Egypt, and they were delivered, you know, God says, let my people go through Moses, and they are taken across the Red Sea. They don't immediately come into the promised land. You see the next step in the journey. Where do they end up? Does anybody know? The wilderness. The wilderness. That terrible in-between time. That transitional period. That period where you're not where you used to be and you're not where you're headed. That difficult place which every one of us can identify in our personal lives. Can we not? Can we not? I was looking on Facebook at some friends who were taking their son to college this week. They do not know what transition they are about to go through. They will never forget when they come back home and he's not in his room anymore. When they're trying to move into a whole new period. And you guys, many of you know the journey. And then they get married. Oh, what another transition. Then there's some strange young man they bring home, or you know, why did you pick this one? Or why did you pick that one? And all of a sudden, you're not the main man anymore. Anybody ever been through that one? Yes. And then they don't want your advice anymore, right? And you go through those transitions. You have to learn to be a different kind of parent. And then you're a grandparent. And it just keeps going and going. We never stay quite where we're at in life, do we? Church doesn't stay where it's at. Cultures change. And I think we could all identify with the wilderness, the time between. It's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt, but it's a whole other thing to get Egypt out of Israel. Do I need to say that again? I mean, that's the truth. It's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. I mean, they're delivered, but it's a whole other thing to get to get Egypt out of Israel, because while they were slaves, they were formed by that culture. They were formed by what Pharaoh said was truth. They probably had to begin to believe that they were free. That was probably hard to imagine, that we're actually free. And they maybe in their mind, in their imagination, they imagined what it might be like when they left this place to go to this place. And now it wasn't quite what they thought. You remember the Bible stories, don't you? You remember the grumbling and the mumbling and the complaining that went on in the wilderness. It's a tough time. So there they are, used to Pharaoh, used to the way Pharaoh operates. Pharaoh operates through what Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann calls the myth of scarcity. You say, well, what in the world is that? The myth of scarcity. Well, you've heard my hummingbird illustration, correct? I watch the hummingbirds at my house. You know, my hummingbirds, our hummingbirds on our hill, they spend most of their day fighting. Trying to consolidate the fact they found this feeder, that this feeder meets their needs. They fight one another constantly. Sometimes I say to Paul, I wish those hummingbirds would shut up. I can't do the noise, but they're just always fighting. They even attack us when we come out there because they found this source of security and feeding, and it's just good and it's sweet. It's like Dr. Pepper out of the sweetest. I'm looking at my Dr. Pepper friends. It's like finding that old-fashioned fountain that's mostly syrup. You know, they're just sucking it down, and life is good, and they're going to fight anybody who comes around. And so Pharaoh, Pharaoh believed in his mind that there wasn't enough to go around. There wasn't enough to go around. And so he builds storehouses. And he consolidates, and he gathers the wealth, and he gathers the power, and he enslaves other people, and he fights to keep it. You see, that's where they were raised. That's where they had been brought up as a people for many, many years. And so Walter Brueggemann points that out, that in the wilderness, this time in between, also known as transition, God does something amazing. It's a time to reshape them. They have to be changed in their minds and their hearts and what they value. And so he says he moves them from the myth of scarcity to the liturgy of abundance. Now, some of us didn't grow up with much liturgy, like me. But liturgy are the practices we do in church that shape us and change us and transform us. And you've been hearing me talk about this, but there needs to be a new liturgy. And so God is now their caretaker, not Pharaoh, and he will provide for them, much like my wife provides for the hummingbirds in our house. You know, I keep saying, did they not know that that woman in that house will make sure they have enough to eat? Consider the birds of the air, Jesus said. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Wow. And you remember what Jesus said? Don't be like the Gentiles who worry and fret and fight and struggle. You're different. And so in the Old Testament, we see the same themes. In the wilderness, he feeds them quail and manna. Anybody ever eat quail? Oh, wow. Sweet. I'm sure these are fat, juicy quail. They surely couldn't be the little skinny little ones that run around, but really fat quail and manna. I'm sure that manna was like the best bread I've ever eaten. I mean, it falls from heaven. He does not provide storage, though. He doesn't allow for storage, though. You can have it today, he says, but you had better eat today because you can't save it for tomorrow. I'm going to give you one day off a week. Now, on Friday, you can gather up enough for Saturday, the Sabbath, but every day, you're only going to get what you need for that day. You won't get what you need for tomorrow. This was counterculture stuff. This was shaping them. He was using the wilderness to help them become the people of God so that the nations would know what kind of a God that he was. I'm going to make you a different people. I want to introduce you to a liturgy of abundance. Now, Walter Brueggemann actually says Sabbath in the first instance is not about worship. Of course, you know, that's carried over into our day and time. That's why we're here today. Our Sunday is our Sabbath. But it wasn't about that. It was about work stoppage. It was about withdrawal from the anxiety system of Pharaoh. It was about the refusal to let one's life be defined by production and consumption. See, some of you are really struggling right now in this place in life because you don't feel like you're producing anything. I know you are. I hear you talk. I can see it on your faces. You say, I'm not strong. I don't produce like I once used. I'm not what I once was. And I just want to point out that Sabbath is about saying, okay, I can rest in the Lord. I can take my value and significance from Him. My identity can be in Him, not about what I produce, not about what I consume. And He says, and the endless pursuit of private well-being. God tells them that if they try to store up more than that, for that one day, the worms are going to eat it. And that's from God. God lets the worms eat lots of stuff. When we try to move our focus from Him and trusting in Him and securing everything, I'm telling you, He sends a worm. And sometimes He says, I'm the source of the worm. I'm the reason. He said in Jeremiah, your wound is incurable. There's some things that are going to have to die because you began to put your trust in everything else. And in the wilderness, there's not only this amazing miracle of manna and quail, but there's this powerful moment in Exodus 20 when they arrive at this mountain, Mount Sinai, and He goes up on the mountain to get the Decalogue, also known as the Ten Commandments, and He goes up there to get the law. I'm not going to use the word law, because when I use the word law, all you're thinking about is you're thinking about rules and regulations, and that's not what the Torah was about. I'm going to use the Hebrew word Torah. Torah was actually the slave. If you do the etymology of the word, the Torah, it was the slave or the servant that you sent with the kids on the way to school. Did any of you ever get in trouble on the way to school? You know, you're out smoking in the alley on the way to school, or you skip school. Well, they would send a servant with the kids so they could stay out of trouble on their way to school. See, the Torah is that guide for us to keep us out of the ditch on the way to becoming what we're supposed to be. And so He goes up there and He gets the Torah. The Torah teaches them how they can live out God's purposes in the world, because they are to reflect who God is in this world. And I'll just take you through the Ten Commandments really quickly. Are you ready? The first commandment, it's about an exclusive relationship. Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He says to them in the wilderness, because He's going to shape them to be God's people in the future, He says to them, this is an exclusive relationship. You cannot serve me and other gods. You see, idols operate in a way that allow us to be our own God, because they tend to reflect us. And they look just like we look. And they value what we value. And so most of the gods in the Old Testament, little g, are fertility gods, which were supposed to help them produce good crops and children. Now, some of you are saying, wow, children were equated with prosperity and money. Not so in our day and time, right? When a baby's born, it costs you. How many of you know that's true? When a grandbaby's born, it costs you. Now, 100 years ago, or even a little further, and thousands of years before, that wasn't true. Children were a workforce. I guarantee you, I'm pretty sure my great Grandpa Brown and Grandpa Brown, the reason they had 10, 11 kids is because they could work on the farm. They could chop cotton. They could take care of them when they were old. If five of them died, they'd have at least five who could keep care of them. They were actually, in the cultures before us, children were part of that fertility model. They were there to take care of us. And so there's been a shift. It's probably the only time in history that now children are quite expensive. And there's, we could get way off in a ditch there, but failure to launch. But I'm telling you, the idols are fertility gods. They're there to help us make sure our storehouses are full. And God says, you cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in the Baals. This is an exclusive relationship where Yahweh is forming you, so you'll be my people. It's an exclusive relationship. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. So Israel's forbidden to make graven images because God has already been in the process of forming his image in them. In other words, what you're supposed to be able to do if you're one of the nations is I'm supposed to be able to look at you and I say, oh, that's what God is like. So I'm not supposed to paint it or carve it or try to show what God is like. The people of God are supposed to be the proper image of who God is, because there wasn't scripture. There wasn't scripture at this time. They couldn't read. They didn't have a New Testament and Old Testament. They didn't have a Bible app. They couldn't Google the Bible. They couldn't bring up a web streaming of 1,000 sermons today. The only way you could know who God was, if you're part of the nations of that day, is you looked at Israel. So they were to be the ones who reflected who God was. And I'll just jump back to Ezekiel for a minute, 36:23. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I have proved holy through you before their eyes. See, God shapes the way the world sees him through his people, then and now. You do realize now the way that most people know who God is through you, Jesus Christ followers called Christians. Which makes me ask the question, what does your neighbor think about Jesus Christ? What does the United States of America think about Jesus Christ? It's reflected through the church. It's reflected through it. In the Garden of Eden, there they are in the beginning days, Adam and Eve, they're naked and vulnerable. Sounds like a reality show. And they live in an intimate relationship with God and each other in nature. And they have a proper relationship with creation and also with themselves, naked and vulnerable with one another and God. But as soon as they usurp God by creating their own image of God, they become naked and afraid. You see that? And all of a sudden, their relationship with God is broken, and their relationship with one another is broken, and there's shame, and there's blame, and now there's thorns and thistles. Their relationship with God is so broken that when he shows up, they hide from him. Their relationship with creation is broken. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and their relationship with self is broken. They're naked and afraid, and not only of God, but of each other. And I think if some of us would be honest this morning, we're really terrified of one another, aren't you? Aren't you just sort of terrified of people sometimes? Because we know what people can do. So we put on all kinds of masks, and we pretend, and we fake it until we make it, and whoa, some of us are just terrified if that people really knew who I was, would I be loved? But God made us, the church, to be his proper imagers in a proper relationship with him, reflecting right love to each other, to creation, to ourselves. Salvation is about restoring a right relationship with God, and then all those things will be restored as well. So, you know, it does no good to say I love God when I hate my neighbor. See, this is New Testament preaching, right? We're proper imagers. That's what we're supposed to be. So we're not to make graven images because he is making his image in us. He's living in a right relationship with God and others and creation and ourselves is going to fulfill God's mission through us. The third commandment, we'll come back to it. The fourth commandment, Sabbath. I've already read a definition. But the practice of Sabbath is anti-idolatry because the fertility gods are all about getting more and more and making more and more money so you can be more powerful and you can store up more and you can be the most powerful person. The Philistines are about that. The Amorites are about that. Absolutely, Rome was about that. Egypt was about that. But we are called to trust God, and we are called to take a day when we cease producing and reflect on him. Wow. You know why we have trouble keeping Sabbath? Because we're convinced our life is what we make of it. That's like fingers on a chalkboard to some of you that are self-made. Can you hear that? Well, my life is what I make it. I'm where I am because I did it. You are only where you are today by the grace of God. You know why we don't tithe? That's not tithe. Why it's so hard to tithe is because we think we earned it. You know why we have so much trouble being generous? Because we're afraid if we give it away, we won't get anything back. I can tell you why I'm terrified about that whole concept of church planting, because I'm afraid I'll just give and give and give and I won't get anything back. See, it can shape pastors and churches until we consolidate everything right here. And everybody out there, they're like on the other team. They're not. We're Aspens. And then the commandments move more into our life with one another because it's how we relate to one another. The fifth command, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. There's more there than obeying your parents. You see, at some point, our parents will not be able to contribute to the economy anymore. They won't be able to produce. Sinicide, have you ever heard that word? Gerontocide were practiced in some cultures of their day, the abandonment to death, suicide, or killing of the elderly. You know, I joked with the young generation here the other day, and I said to them, I said, you'll be lucky if they don't put you to sleep before you get to be my age. Because the way our culture is moving, look at our culture right now. Look at the care centers. We have to hire people outside of this country to come here to take care of our elderly because elderly are not looked on with value. You as an older person, you need an advocate because you become invisible. I should get an amen there. And if you think that's true, how about people with special needs? Our churches should be filled with special needs people. Because we're counterculture. It would be messy and sometimes embarrassing, but it would be reflecting the image of God because he cares about people who have no voice. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. More on that later. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Even if it's on a nice hill next to yours. And they have a gardener who snow blows and shovels their yard when it snows. But let's go back to number three. Because it has to do with Ezekiel. The third commandment, the sacred name of God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, most of us were taught that that commandment is about cussing. You know? We don't cuss and use the Lord's name in vain. And while that is not acceptable or pleasing to the Lord, I thought I needed to put this in here, let me be clear that cussing and profanity are not good or acceptable for God's people. Ephesians 4:29 and 5:4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That's definitely a word from the Lord for us. But you do realize you can take the Lord's name in vain and never cuss? You do know that. And that is what our text this morning is about. When we read the scripture and Lord is capitalized, it's because it's the sacred name of God, Yahweh. So in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. Not just any Lord, but this particular God, Yahweh or Jehovah. If we were good Jews, we would not even pronounce it. We wouldn't say it with our mouth. That's why I'm telling you this commandment is not about using that as a cuss word. So if I were a great Jew of that day and time and I stubbed my toe, I wouldn't say, oh, Jehovah. Because I wouldn't even say Jehovah. So it's not what it's about. If I were playing golf and got a 10 on a par 3, I wouldn't say, oh, Yahweh, oh, Yahweh, oh, Yahweh. I wouldn't say that. because I wouldn't say it at all. It would not be a part of my culture. And so that's why when you look at our culture, man, it's amazing. So they wouldn't even pronounce it. The third command is about Ezekiel 36, 22 through 24, which we read at the beginning. Israel was formed to reflect who God is, but they have profaned his name among the nations. That doesn't mean they went around saying bad things about him or using his name as a cuss word. They have not been reflecting who God really is in the world. What the world knows of Yahweh is what they've seen in him. And in the same way that the world knows about Jesus Christ is what they've seen in us. We're called to be his image and reflection in the world. And whatever the world knows about Jesus, they know because of the body of Christ. And in the Old Testament, there was no scripture, so all they had was what they saw. Now look at verse 22. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I have proved holy through you before their eyes. You see, Ezekiel was obsessed with three things. You know what those three things were? Power, sex, and money. He was obsessed not just that the people of God were pursuing those things, but that they were equating God with the pursuit of those things. There's some crazy preachers on television this morning that the whole world, when they watch them, they think that Christianity is about the pursuit of those things. If you look at the last 30, 40 years of what's projected on television and in the media and everything, you know, evangelical is not the good news people anymore. We're considered political. You see what I'm saying? Prosperity theology that if, you know, the name it, claim it, and if you're a Christian, all these things. And then you look at what's happening in our lives is that if people really look at us, they have the wrong idea about God. They turn Yahweh into a God who is a fertility God, a God who justifies their pursuit of power, sex, and money. You've heard me talk a lot about sexual agnostics, right? People get mad and leave the church when I talk about this. Because we want to live like we want, and we want to shape a God and a God who lets us live sexually like we want to live. See, that covers all the sexual sins of our day. So in this world today, I could give you the statistics. Many, many Christian singles are just great with sex outside of marriage. They've just accepted every other part of it, and they just put that side out. And if I would talk about it, they'd get angry because they've shaped their own God. Some of you would get really angry with me if I would talk about the pursuit of power in this current system, because that's what you've made church about. And it's a dangerous place we find ourselves in, because while I may not be swearing and using the name of Jesus or anything like that, we profane the name of the Lord in the way that we behave. And he says, I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to prove who I am through you to the world. There has to be a change in you, which brings us to the New Testament. I don't think we understand sometimes all the parallels. And if we just go to the Gospel of Matthew as an example, there's interesting parallels. John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. You remember what his main theme of his sermons were? Repent. Repent. And where did he do most of his preaching? In the wilderness. Do you think that was by accident? No. God uses the wilderness to shape people. If you're going to the Jewish people, they understand the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness. He does his main preaching out there. He's baptizing people. What river is he baptizing in? Oh, yeah, the crossover. They had to cross over that into the land. And he's preaching a baptism for the repentance of sin. He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's opening the door up for people to be changed. And the people of God, the people of God who are going to be called Christians, are going to reflect to the world who God is. Jesus, before he began his ministry, does anybody know what he did? Did he just take a big vacation or what? He went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he's there, do you remember the temptations? He was and hungered after he fasted. And he was tempted to just make a miracle and create a miracle and eat. And he refused to redefine the kingdom of God as filling his belly and satisfying his appetites. The devil says, just jump off this mountain and, you know, you, the Bible says, he quotes the Bible, the angels will bear you up and you won't strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus refuses that the kingdom of God would be defined as this sort of a, hilarious kind of big fireworks show. I mean, he doesn't want it to be defined by spiritual acts of power. He's definitely not going to bow down and worship the one who's in charge of all the principalities and powers of the world. So he's not going to be involved in political or military issues. He rides in not on a war horse. What does he ride into on? He rides on a donkey. He's just so counterculture that they crucify him. Wow. He calls how many people to follow him? 12 disciples. Because 12 is a good number? No, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. He goes to a mountain. It's not Mount Sinai, but he preaches a message called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says things there like, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He takes all those Ten Commandments and he begins to deal with heart issues, with what's inside of us, the hard-heartedness. Can you imagine how healing it would be in the world right now if there was a community of people called Christians who lived out sexual purity, who turned the other cheek, who went the extra mile? I'm referring to the Sermon on the Mount. Then there's the crucifixion and the resurrection, and I'll fast forward. There's another main event called Pentecost. Does anybody remember that one? All the nations of the world together in one place. All kinds of languages, representatives of every nation. A sound like a mighty rushing wind fills the room where they are panicked and worried and anxious. And God gives them a new heart and a new spirit. And they go out in boldness and began to share the gospel and to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. Just as Joel the prophet said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and daughters. And by the way, that's why we ordain women preachers. Is because in the last days, we believe we are living in the last days, these days of the outpouring of the Spirit, and the scripture clearly says that the Spirit was poured out on your sons and daughters so they can both prophesy. And you should love this, and your old man will have visions. Praise the Lord. And your young men will dream dreams, intergenerational church. And the Tower of Babel, remember that Old Testament story? When they're all so arrogant because they all talk the same language, they were all unified, they could build a tower straight to heaven, and God confused the whole thing and mixed it all up and messed them all up. Now the Tower of Babel is reversed because now they're not united by a language, but they're united when they hear the same message in their own language. See the miracle there. Now we have some Pentecostal roots, but the miracle there wasn't the speaking, it was the hearing in their own language. And God, help us all, we need a miracle of hearing these days. The old need to hear the young need to hear the old. We need the Holy Spirit to do some work in us because our unity is about our mission. But I fear we've shaped the church to look like us. This is what God's word says. I will give you a new heart, verse 26, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave you and your ancestors, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. See, God is shaping us. So you're in a wilderness. It's a good place to be. We're in transition. in your individual life, transitions as a nation, transitions as a church. It's uncomfortable, it's messy, it sort of shakes us up. Let's don't make an idol, because idols tend to look like us. Mine have a big nose and ears, no hair. It usually has our values, what's made us, what we desire. Oh, a fertility God. I knew a crazy Christian that was trying to sell their house and buried one of those idols in their yard. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. And they were a member of my church. I was like, what are you doing? But there's an idol worship. It's when I make everything about what I want and how I feel and my emotions, when we are a part of God trying to reach a world, and he'll only reach it by shaping us. By shaping us. And we need to let him do a work in us. So I close this message with a song by a group called Sons and Daughters. I heard that and I go, what would name a singing group a Christian? Sons and Daughters. Well, it's from Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on my sons and daughters, and they will prophesy. And I felt like this song was very appropriate. One of the lines in it that kept speaking to me, you are our only God. So just in a time of prayer, is he your only God? Or have we really been making some idols? Have we been seduced more by the culture than we would admit? Man, I confess that I get tripped up, but he's trying to shape us. Because this time of exile we're in, the church will prevail. And there will be new things springing up. And God will see that the world hears the gospel. And he will see us through this time. And when this old trunk dies and falls over, there'll be a new one spring up. And if this church is one of those great aspens, and some days it, I don't know why, maybe a forest fire comes through and burns it up and it falls over, guess what? Out of the ashes from that system, there'll be a new church spring up. We don't want to be fearful. I just want to join God with whatever he's doing. So if you want to pray here at the front, you're welcome to. If you want to pray right where you're at, but let's pause and talk to the Lord. And you can even sing the song if you'd like. From our sin. We surrender to you, and you are only God. Forgive us for profaning your name among the nations. Forgive us. Come and shape us. Fill us with your Spirit. Deal with our hard heart. Transform us. Move within us. Sanctify us as your people and your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Hope you have a great day.